today, a psalm, some mythology, and maybe the point of redemption.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
We are taking another step forward in the Psalms, this time in Psalm 85. And you will recognize some of the language in this psalm because of the imagery of God looking down from above and two things meeting and greeting one another on the road, so to speak. So I think the passage you're most likely to remember from this psalm is steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's a really beautiful image, and it invites a comparison with all of this ancient historic mythology that informs the way we think about the world for a lot of different reasons. And I think because of that, ends up being used in this psalm to put it back in its place and say, really, this is what's supposed to happen with that imagery that we've carried in so many myths. So we'll come back and talk about those stories in just a moment. As I start into the psalm, in fact, I suppose I should just read it for you, starting in verse 1. And this is, the psalm begins the same way with a superscript, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So it is as artistic as you would expect it to be. So starting in verse 1, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. That's verse 7. Verse 8 starts the next part of the psalm. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And then starting verse 10, we head toward the end of the psalm, 10 through 13. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, in verse 12, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. That's the whole psalm. The thing that stands out about it doesn't necessarily stand out in English as much, and it's not one of these Hebrew snobbery things to point out, because if you pay attention to what it's saying in English, you would notice this as a theme or a motif, but it's so consistent, even in the vocabulary of Hebrew, that you can't ignore it when you look at the psalm. And that's the repetition of this word that means to turn. And in different intensities and forms, it also means to restore or to revive. Sometimes the word is, you know, intransitive. You just do it. You turn. And sometimes it's transitive. You turn someone else. You turn something else. And so it's that which explains why it's translated in different ways. But in this psalm, just in the first 8 verses, it's used as restored, turned, restore again, revive, and turn back. So in those 8 verses, 5 different times, that's the theme of those verses. 5 different times that word is used, and it's central to what's being described, either as having already happened or being prayed for or being prayed not to happen in one way or another. It's all about turning, restoring, reviving, and turning back. Okay, 8 verses. But the psalm isn't 8 verses long. The psalm is 13 verses long. And in verses 9 through 13, it's just gone. That word disappears. It's not used anymore. And the imagery changes starkly from what we would think of as our way of turning. So we don't know what to make of that when we're first reading the psalm. And it's a little speculative to try to draw a big conclusion from something that's not there. It's sort of like in logic, you want to be very careful when you're trying to make an argument from silence. It's, in fact, enough of an error just begging to be made that it's its own fallacy. You know, so we don't want to draw conclusions from silence, arguments from silence. However, you know, when you're saying a word over and over and over and over and over again, and then you stop, there are implications that can be that may be intentional, and inferences that certainly will be made or can be made. It's what we do when we're reading the Revelation. And again, you know, what to make of it would take more than this, but in its absence, it seems to be saying something. When we're reading the book of the Revelation, and we're reading the first 2, 3, 4, 5 chapters, and in the first, you know, in chapters 2 and 3 in particular, the word church is just, I mean, it's just overwhelming. It's the church at Laodicea and the church at Smyrna and the church at Ephesus, Pergamus, and so on. You have one church after another named, and everything is about the church. And then you have chapters 4 and 5 when you're up in heaven and you have the saints being described and the chosen, the apostles and the elders and blah, blah, blah. And so, but it's up in heaven. So, you know, you're not too distracted by that. And then you come back down for this vision of what's happening in the world. And starting in chapter 6, the church is just gone. There's no, and I don't even mean that metaphysically, even though I think it. It's, you know, when you start into chapter 6, the word just doesn't show up again until you get to the very end of the book, and John isn't even writing the book anymore. He's writing a set of instructions for what to do with the book. When he says, now take this to the churches, you know, in the circuit going around from Ephesus in Asia Minor again, and it shows up again. And it sort of forces you to draw a conclusion from it. I think that's part of what's going on in this psalm. Not in reference to the churches and, you know, the future and eschatology and all that kind of stuff. And again, that wouldn't make the argument by itself. But it sort of demands that you pay attention to it. Why is this different? Why is he using different vocabulary? Why did this author, the psalmist, the sons of Korah, as they produced this psalm, why did they abandon the word turned when they got to verse 9? So either it's, you know, it's definitely missing. So the assumption, and I think a safe inference to make, would be either that is replaced, that image of just turning is replaced by something else, or it's displaced by something else. There's a reason that it just wouldn't be a sufficient image anymore. So we need to talk about something else. So let's see what that is as we get to it. So now, starting in verse 1. This section, verses 1 through 3 and then 4 through 7, I think all of that is really kind of one section that's going on, is all about God turning himself and then turning us. And he turns himself from anger. He turns us from sin, obviously. And this is, you know, him being merciful, and he shows his mercy in both ways. And if you think forward to the New Testament, you know, it's the language of 1 John that we talk about all the time. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So God turns himself from anger, he forgives our sins. And he turns us from sin. He cleanses us from unrighteousness. So it's not unusual imagery to describe God doing this way. So in verses 1 through 3, and the way it's translated, you know, it puts it in the past tense. That's a translation choice. But it seems reasonable that the psalmist seemed to be pointing back to what God has done in their behalf in the past to turn away from his anger. So, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Not turned them from it, just covered all their sin. You withdrew all of your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So restoring the fortunes of Jacob is turning something. It's that word, shuv. And then turning from your hot anger is obviously that word. Then when we, and so all of that is about God turning back from his anger. Then in verses 4-7, it talks about God needing to turn his people, us. Ultimately, it becomes us. It's Israel in this psalm. But, you know, it's us also as we pray the prayers, we understand the Messiah being able to bring these things about because he represents Israel. He is Israel. We're in him, so we're included in this in that sense. So what we need is for God to turn us, people, back from error, our error. So when people need help, it's because we need help to, you know, to so that God will stop being angry with us. And part of that is God turning us from committing the sins that would make him angry to begin with. So in verse 4, restore us again. Now, you could just think this is, you know, restore our fortunes. Maybe, because that's what's being restored in verse 1, and the same translation is used in verse 4 for that reason, for that word, turning. Turn us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. But now we're going to add something different to this prayer for his indignation to be turned away. It's not just God turning from anger. The question in verse 5 is, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not instead revive, which is turning, us again, so that your people can rejoice in you? So that not just now we're prospering again, but instead of seeking our resolution, our solutions, our hope and joy in something else, we're actually turning to God the way we're supposed to turn to God, which would not be evidence of how good we've finally become. Look, God doesn't have any reason to be angry with us anymore. He doesn't, but it's because of what he did to turn our attention to him. It's all to his credit. So in verse 7, it's not turn us so that having impressed you, we can earn your favor again. It's not that. It is show us your chesed, your steadfast love, your kindness, your intent to remain faithfully in this covenant by turning your people so that they will remain faithfully in your covenant. So show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. So those first 7 verses, pretty straightforward. God turns himself from anger, and then he turns us from sin. And this is something we always need. We always deserve judgment. We're never adequate to have escaped the wrath of God. And yet in the fact that we exist, there's evidence that he turned away from his wrath. And we can always say to ourselves, I'm going to do better. But it's, you know, it's just like hearing our kids say it to us or all of the people that we don't trust anymore. Our politicians saying, I'm going to do better. Yeah, you know, I'll believe it when I see it, right? Well, you know, we never see it. I'm 7 decades in now. I know I'm only in my 60s, but the point is that's your 7th decade. I'm in my 7th decade and it ain't going to change. I'm not fooling myself anymore. That's how I should be honestly before God with myself. Lord, I'd like to be in a position where you're pleased with what I do. So would you turn me so that I could be different than I am right now? It's a prayer for him to intervene on our behalf. Okay, so verses 1-7 is just sort of reiterating that. And it's at the core of what we mean by all of this sense of complete and utter dependence on the grace of God and what we should mean by the depravity that's in us. It's not a self-loathing, self-deprecating kind of selfish view of mankind. It is instead just an honest acknowledgement that we're not going to get there without God's intervention, both him turning from his wrath and him turning us from sin. We need the help. Let's just put it that way. Okay, then we get these 2 verses in the middle of the psalm, and they are pivotal in how we understand the psalm because of the direction they take us. So, and it's about where the question lies, because in verses 1-7, you know, the sense is, will God turn from his anger? You have in the past. Would you please do it again? There, you know, it's open-ended. It doesn't say he won't. It doesn't say there's an assumption that he wouldn't. It's just saying it's open-ended. Oh, God, please turn from your wrath. Are you going to do that or not? That's how we think of the question. But in reality, that's not the question. It's not whether God will show mercy. It's not whether God will turn away from his wrath. We wouldn't exist from one moment to the next if he weren't turning away from his wrath. That's not a serious question. The question is whether God's going to find anyone who'll be faithful. That's always the question. Never about God, always about us. So in verse 8, let me hear what God the Lord, Yahweh, will speak. For he will speak peace to his people. If I will just listen, I will hear God pronouncing the words of peace. Seek me while I am near. Look for me. You will find me. Here I am. The word, even when we put it in terms of salvation, is not in some distant land. Salvation is not something we cross the ocean to find. We don't dig into the earth, into the grave to try to obtain it. We don't have to ascend into the heavens to seek salvation. I'm using the language both of Moses and Paul when I'm saying all of that. We don't have to do any of that. The word is near you. In fact, it's already in your mouth. It's already in your heart. That's how close God is, waiting to be sought by you with a simple confession, speaking of the truth that is already there inside of you. That's how close it actually is. So the statement in verse 8 is just affirming that for us from the beginning. Let me hear what Yahweh, God, will speak, because he will speak peace to his people, to his chosen ones, saints. But let them not turn back. And there's the word, turn, shuv. Let them not turn back to folly. Surely, his salvation is near to those who fear him, so that the glory, the fulfillment of all the things that are supposed to be so great about why God would bring all of this to pass, could dwell in our land. That's the point. So I'm simply making the point that at this point in the psalm, it's no longer just the people of God praying up to heaven and saying, oh, please, God, please. And these are meaningful prayers, but I am exaggerating it to make the point that this is not where the psalm ends. The first seven verses, oh, please, God, would you please turn away from your anger? And then please, please consider turning us from our sin. By the time you get to verse 8, the language changes to say, you know, I should probably stop speaking and just listen for a minute, because God always speaks peace. He's always saying, just listen, here I am. Just if you want to find salvation, stop thinking you have to climb somewhere. Just listen and hear and then confess what I've said, to put it in the language of Romans 10. So in verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. So what's changed in the proposition in verses 8 and 9 about all this turning, which has been the big point through verse 8, what's changed about it is the recognition that it's not whether God will turn from his wrath, not whether God will turn his people, but the question of whether his people are going to turn again away from God. Do we just walk away again, turn back to their folly? It's exactly, and the language is so similar, I'm actually going to read it to you. It's exactly what happens in the 14th Psalm. Very similar, it's not quite identical, in Psalm 53 as well, but almost exactly the same thing. In Psalm 14, when it says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. That's what they're saying. The problem is God's not doing anything, or there's no God in existence to do anything. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. I'm still reading from Psalm 14. There is none who does good. That contrast between God being in heaven, blamed by us as the problem, but in reality, the problem being the corruption of the people who are here and the fact that none does good, and that in verse 2 of that Psalm 14, God is actually looking down from heaven. Now, that language is so important because of what's about to come up in Psalm 85 that we're about to read, because he's going to be looking down from heaven again in a moment. But just to plant the seed, which is also part of the imagery in this psalm, in Psalm 85, the idea in verse 2 is of Psalm 14 that the Lord is looking down from heaven on the children of men to see if there's anybody who will return the fruit that he's looking for, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after him. That's the question. It's not like he's not looking for them. It's not like he hasn't made himself available in them. The question, the problem, is that they're not seeking after God. They instead all turn aside and become corrupt. They don't do good, not even one. They don't have knowledge, these evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread. And this is, again, in direct contrast to what they're supposed to be doing, producing fruit, producing the good of the land. They don't call on Yahweh. In verse 5 of Psalm 14, they're terrorized, and God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation, and this is very similar to the prayers in verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 85. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores, same word, the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. The problem in the psalm, in Psalm 14, and the problem in this psalm, is not whether God's willing to restore the fortunes of his people. It's whether the people will stay where the fortunes have been restored. You know, will we actually produce the fruit that he's looking for when he plants this goodness in us? And so, starting in verse 10, we're no longer talking about turning or returning or being revived. The imagery changes altogether. And I'll just tell you ahead of time, the imagery changes from being this horizontal sense of what we need to turn, and even what we need God to do, to turn from his anger, to this connection between where God is in the heavens and what the earth is supposed to be doing. It becomes vertical, you know, so to speak, instead of horizontal, to use the imagery in the cheapest way we use it. But it's not wrong. The imagery all changes to this. Hence, in verse 10, you have this beautiful poetic description of how God from above brings about this fruitfulness from below. So in verse 10, the description starts, stark, fresh start. And this is about when mercy and faithfulness meet. Mercy, you know, from God, the steadfast covenantal love that he has for us. Faithfulness, which is the same as faith, same word. It's just faith in us. When mercy and faithfulness meet, it's something from the heavens where God has turned from his wrath, but something in us where instead of turning back from God's grace, we are residing in it. We're staying in it, which doesn't mean we just sit in it and prosper. It means it finally produces what he was looking for to begin with. That's what we're going to get to in this imagery. So this description, starting in verse 10, is when mercy and faithfulness meet together. Then we get in the last two verses, 12 and 13, that everything will be right. That's when things are put in their place. The glory of the land sort of comes to be what it is, the land being one of the metaphors, one of the images. So in verse 10, steadfast love. And I just love the poetic nature, the metaphorical nature of this description, as if two men are meeting on a road. Steadfast love over there, you know, Bart. And then faithfulness over here, Joe, they're meeting together on the road. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness, which is another way of describing the characteristics that go with steadfast love, and peace. So these two characters, righteousness and peace, they greet each other with a kiss on the road. And those don't go hand in hand traditionally. So I'll get to verse 11 in a moment because the imagery becomes even stronger starting in verse 11. But first, we have to grasp what's happening here. First of all, there's such a contrast between God's faithfulness in the covenant of his people, his hesed, his steadfast love, his kindness, his loving kindness, as it's translated sometimes, his mercy. There's such a contrast between God's steadfast love, and our unfaithfulness, that it's a shocking image to get them on the same road to meet. Steadfast love, God's covenant, and our faithfulness in this image finally meet. They don't pass on other roads. Oh, if you could just get me over there on your road, I would love to be. Hey, could you get the Hesed back over here? Oh, that sounds weird, doesn't it? So you're no longer desiring to get them on the same road and something that just fails over and over and over again. Instead, they're on the same road, and the image is they finally meet. The faithfulness that God demonstrates in his love is finally realized in the faithfulness that shows that his people actually love him. So steadfast love and faithfulness finally meet. And in that meeting, two things that have been at odds with each other throughout the Old Testament, and really right through into the New Testament and the book of Revelation also, they finally meet together and they greet one another. This is the kiss of brothers meeting on the road and say, I'm so happy to see you, Jacob, Esau. Oh, I'm so glad to greet you, my brother in the road. But they've been apart for so long, you wouldn't expect them to go together. And the two things are righteousness and peace, because righteousness for so long has meant pull the sword, destroy the sinners, send the judgment down from above. That's what righteousness has always been manifested as. And instead, now righteousness and peace are able to meet on the road and kiss and say, we're finally together. The reconciliation, the purpose of righteousness is finally being realized, because righteousness isn't about judgment. Judgment is about righteousness not having been realized. When righteousness finally shows up and is realized, it comes in the form of greeting peace and coming together. Now, all of that you could describe in the same language of being, you know, horizontal. There's meeting on the road. But immediately in verse 11, the reality of the change in the metaphor becomes inescapable. Because then we start describing faithfulness. Remember, steadfast love, God's covenant of love, and faithfulness, the thing that we are finally able to bring to the picture in this description, faithfulness is the part we're bringing. Faithfulness, well, it comes from where you would expect it to come if it's us. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. And righteousness, that half of the equation that finally meets peace on the road in the image before, righteousness, it's not in us. It's not like it's been on the ground waiting to come up. Righteousness looks down from the sky. That language is just begging to be compared with all of these myths that swirled in the Mediterranean world, the world of the Hebrews, the Jews. They knew these myths. They knew these stories from the people who surrounded them. They're pagan myths. I mean, they're just myths of other people groups. But they have a value. There's a reason that they are in the mythology. And in this case, the imagery is, you know, like if we think of it in Greek mythology, it's before the Titans are even formed, from the union of Uranus and Gaia. And if you're not into mythology, you might not recognize them. You know, Uranus, the name of the planet that we have is Uranus, right? So the Greek god of the sky, the heavens. It's not even a god. It's sort of a prior to the Titans super god. He's the heavens itself. And Gaia, the earth, the heavens and the earth come together, and as a product are all the Titans and all the constituents of the cosmos that we think of. The rivers and streams and the mountains and everything are created from this union of Uranus from the heavens. He is the heavens itself. And Gaia, the earth, finally coming together. A lot of ancient mythology is about heaven and earth and how they relate to each other. It's not hard to see why that would be. I mean, we live in a world where you look up and it's all sky, and you look down, it's all ground, and that's the whole of the cosmos. And how they come together, you know, the rains descend and there's a harvest and so on, is how everything comes to be. So if you put it in Mesopotamian terms, more the the origin places, you know, the Fertile Crescent, where the Hebrews came from, where Abraham came from, right? It's Marduk splitting Tiamat in half, you know, dividing this God in half, and the two halves become the heavens and the earth. And in keeping the two halves apart, which is a part of some of these myths, that when the being is split into the heavens and the earth, it's the division between the two and then the interaction that's caused by the one who walks between them that brings about all the fertility of the world and all of the, you know, land is fertile and so on, all that kind of stuff. Well, I mean, you know, you compare Genesis 1 and you just go, wow, you know, this is a powerful image in Genesis to say not, oh, you know, this is just another myth, but to say this is what God is doing when he creates the world, and it's what he wants us to understand about what he's doing in the redemption as well. And what does he do in Genesis 1? So let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So God makes the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse, so there's waters below now, and the waters that were above the expanse. And what on earth is it? The expanse is heaven. This is what he says in verse 8 of Genesis 1. And there was evening and morning the second day, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. You know, it's the heavens and the earth, so that we see the two different things that God uses to produce everything else. And that's why in the very next day, after God says it's good on the second day, it says, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation and plants yielding seed. In the beauty of this creation story, the heavens and the earth are interacting for the first time, having been divided by God, and what they do is produce fruit. The seeds are planted in the ground, and they spring up, and they produce this harvest so that the earth brought forth vegetation in Genesis 1:12, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good, and that was the evening and the morning, the third day, and so on. So it's not a surprise, by the way, that when we get to the end, the redemption isn't in the divide, it's in bringing the heavens and the earth back together, not to separate the difference in the meaning between the two, but in the union of the two to bring the fruit from the ground that God has always desired. You know, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem descending from the heavens. All of that is part of this same kind of imagery that just fills the world, the earth and the heavens, the earth being made fruitful because of the heavens looking down on it. All of that is brought to serve the image in this psalm of righteousness, God himself looking down from above and finally seeing the fruit of his righteousness emerging from the land that he had created so that it could bring forth this fruit, so the seeds could spring up and do this thing. And again, it's an image that's repeated every time it rains, the heavens pouring into the ground what should come back in a harvest of produce. This is the language Paul is using when in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the resurrection in terms of a seed being planted in the ground. We know how those work. You plant the seed in the ground and it dies, but if it doesn't die, then it couldn't, you know, sprout forth and so on. And he's doing all of that to give an image of the resurrection and the new life that we have in Christ in the moment of our conversion, so that as he was planted in the ground, but he emerged into this life, that's how we're supposed to emerge as well, actually showing something good coming from the ground that throughout its history had been completely barren as God looked down in faithfulness and sought for just one who would be good. And we inevitably, one time after another, prove that there's not one single good among us, not one, until that one seed from him, he himself coming down, gets planted in the ground. And so going on to it, and that's, you know, that's the Messiah in this psalm. In verse 12, yes, the Lord, Yahweh, will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. The land is always metaphorical. It's always real, too. I'm not saying the land isn't a real value or something that God intends to give to his people, but I am saying even God giving that land to his people is him creating this image so that we can see that God has poured himself into this world throughout its existence. He's the creator, so that he could see this fruit come back to him from the ground. And yet, barrenness, just one miserable year, decade, millennia after another. And in this psalm, we get to see him saying, but the fruit's going to come. It's going to rise. So what is that land's increase? So in verse 12, it's, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. The land will give its increase. What is that increase? So, we could speculate about it, try to figure out what it's like. I think Jesus is using this exact imagery, maybe from this psalm, when he's giving the kind of parable where he's saying, you know, after his triumphal entry to the people who are there, you know the story about how a master, he had a land and he was looking for fruit from it, but he had to go into another country. So he goes into another country and he has some tenants who take care of it. And he sends messengers to receive the fruit from his ground, but they reject the messengers and send them back beaten. And so he sends other messengers and they kill some of them. And so he finally says, oh, I'll send my son, which of course is Jesus, coming into his land to see if somebody will give the fruit to God that he deserves from his land. And they kill the son. Jesus tells this whole story. And then he says to them, so, you know, what do you think's going to happen when God is looking for his fruit from this land and it never comes? Well, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death, they conclude from the parable correctly. And he'll give out the vineyard to other tenants who will be able to give him their fruit in their season. All of this is in Matthew 21. The whole point here being that God wants the fruit that's supposed to come back from the land into which he's pouring his mercy and faithfulness. So what is that fruit? The statement is made again. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The question is, what's the fruit that he wants? What is it he's looking for? And, I've said this so many times in so many different episodes in so many ways, we don't have to make up the fruit.
Well, I think he wants us to do this or that.
He tells us exactly what he wants us to do. What does the Lord require of you? What does he seek from you? I mean, Micah 6:8 tells us explicitly, but to do justly, which I think is just, that's the answer, to do justly, do righteous, but that's not giving content to it. What does that mean, to do justly? And so he tells us what it means to do justly in two statements, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. How do you treat other people? Love mercy. Be as merciful as God's been to you, and then walk humbly with your God in his grace, in his steadfast love. That's what we're supposed to do. Or you can put it in New Testament language, because it's not complicated when Paul says, you know, I wonder what on earth our lives are supposed to look like. I wonder what the fruit is that God would be seeking in his people. Well, let's see. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I'm saying these things, and I'm not saying them neutrally, like, well, let's get through the list of nine again. The fruit of the Spirit is the thing we ought to look at and say, is the ground of this world, of my life, producing the thing, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the faithful investment of God in his land, in his world, in his people, is it producing the fruit that God wants produced? Well, you look at your life and you say, is my life full of love? Is my life springing from the ground? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Is that what's demonstrated in my life? It's that simple. I mean, when Jesus himself is asked the question, well, you know, when are you going to restore the kingdom? Is the Father going to restore the kingdom at this time? After he says, well, the kingdom's going to be restored, that's not a question. That's going to happen, and you're going to know it. It's going to be crystal clear. But that's not the problem. The problem is whether, and this is in Luke 17 and 18, and I won't go retell all of those stories, but when he gets to the conclusion of the parable about the unjust judge, he says, here's the point you're supposed to learn. The question is not whether God's going to be faithful, whether his son is going to return. The question is whether when the Son returns, he'll find any faithfulness on the earth. Will he find any fruit springing up from the ground? That's the question we should be asking. And so in the language at the end of that psalm, righteousness will go before him. We think of John the Baptist leading the way, creating a righteous path for the one that God would see from heaven springing up from the ground as the righteous branch in this world. That seed had been planted, and when it was planted in the ground, dead, dying, as Paul talks about in the death of the seed going into the ground, that it find that for one time, finally, springing from the ground in the resurrection, came this righteousness, this faithfulness, this mercy, this truth from the creation that God from heaven had always intended to see in it. So that as God, and this is the question that's left for us, so that as God looks down in righteousness from heaven's precipice, what he should find, and he does find in his own Son, is one who does good. One, his own Son. And in seeing in that seed springing up from the ground in his resurrection, in his Son's resurrection, that he would then see in us the fruit of that resurrection springing up from the ground all over the land of this world. May it be so.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.